Over the next 3 weeks, in anticipation of Mother's Day, I want to speak about the stories of three women who impressed God. I know that these women impressed God because their names come up in a positive light repeatedly throughout Scripture. One of them even has a book of the Bible named after her. I've spoken about these women several years ago, collectively, in one sermon. But this time I want to take their stories, one at a time, and explore what it is that they did that impressed God. Before I go on, let's pray together. Lord, as I share this message that you've given to me, I know in some ways that it's different because I can't see the people that I'm sharing with, but I know that they're going to be listening, and I would ask that you would take these words and that you would use them for your glory, and that people would listen, that they would hear, that their ears would be open, their hearts would be open. And I would ask, Lord, that as I share in recording here, that it would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. That you would accomplish what you want for your kingdom through these words, through these sermons, through the CDs, through the internet, or however people hear, and that your name would be magnified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are these three women? You find them all together in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. And this is part of the genealogy of Jesus. Let's read it just apart. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then in verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. These are the three women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. By all rights, these three women should not be in Jesus' genealogy at all. For one reason, when we first meet them in the biblical account, they're not mothers at all. And because of the twists and turns of their lives, it doesn't appear that they will be mothers anytime soon. But things change, as we will see. Another reason that these women should not be listed in Jesus' genealogy is that they are not from the Hebrew clans. They're outsiders to the people of God. And so they have no claim to what God is doing through the Israelites. A third reason they shouldn't be named in the list is that women generally weren't named in genealogies, unless there was a reason to do so. Because they shouldn't be in Jesus' genealogy, but they are, and not only listed but highlighted, this raises a couple of questions in my mind. First, what qualified these foreign women the right to become a part of what God was doing in the world through the Israelites? The answer to that question is easy. Their qualifications to be named in the list of God's family are the same as qualifications of everyone else in the list. The unfathomable grace of God. If we had a month of Sundays to talk about this, we could take each individual in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, starting with the first two mentioned, David and Abraham. And we could explain why the only reason they are in the list is the grace of God. And so it is for everyone whose name is written in God's book. As Paul said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But that still leaves a question in my mind. Why, of all the great women that could have been mentioned, why are these three women mentioned by name, not only here in Jesus' genealogy, but several other times in the Bible? What did they do to cause God to give them honorable mention? I think the answer is that even though they technically didn't belong in the Hebrew family, they were willing to do whatever it took to become a part of what God was doing in the world through His people. And God likes it when people are willing to do whatever it takes to join Him in what He is up to. So many illustrations from the Bible and Christian history could be given of the truth of that statement. Perhaps you can think of some yourselves. But the question I would like to ask you throughout this series of sermons is this. Would you be willing to do whatever it takes in order to be a part of what God is doing in this world? To answer that question, let's consider these women once again, one by one, beginning today with Tamar. The question we're going to ask as we look at Tamar's story is this. Would you be willing to do whatever it takes with your body in order to be a part of God's work in this world? You find Tamar's story in Genesis 38. She's referenced again in Ruth chapter 4 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, as well as Matthew chapter 1. And we'll glance at those passages later. But let's begin with Genesis 38. I do have to give you a caution. For those of you who are not familiar with the story, the rating of this chapter would be PG-13 or maybe R, so be forewarned. In Genesis 38, beginning with verse 1, we read, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." At first glance, this account of what happens with Judah seems out of place. The chapter before this one, chapter 37, is all about Joseph and how he is sold by his brothers as a slave and ends up in Egypt. The chapter after this one, chapter 39, takes up the story of Joseph once again and continues the account of how Joseph became the second in command of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and how Joseph is used to bring the Israelites to Egypt. So why in the middle of the story of Joseph do we have this diversion to talk about Judah, his brother? Judah is not the firstborn son of Jacob's children, rather he is the fourth. And so you wouldn't expect him to become significant or a leader in the family. But if you look back at chapter 34 and chapter 35 of Genesis, you'll find that Jacob's first three sons were not worthy leaders. In all fairness, though, Judah isn't good leadership material either. If you look again at the previous chapter, chapter 37, you see that Judah is the one who suggests to his brothers that they should sell their brother Joseph rather than just killing him. Why not make a profit while getting rid of the boy? And that's what they did. Then they lied to their father about it. The whole story of Jacob's family, as described in Genesis, is a sad description of a dysfunctional family. But the story begins to change in chapter 38, as God begins to shape Judah into the leader he will be, and God used Tamar to do it. While Joseph is on his way to Egypt as a slave, Judah decides to put some distance between himself and his brothers. Why? The Bible doesn't say specifically, but I think a safe guess would be perhaps the gnawing sense of guilt of what had happened with Joseph. And maybe Judah's disgusted with his brothers and the whole family situation, but for whatever reason, Judah leaves the clan. And like the prodigal son of Jesus' parable, Judah heads to another place to make new friends and live a new life unencumbered by his family and his memories. There he meets the girl of his dreams in verse 2, a Canaanite named Shua. We know from Genesis and in later biblical books about the character of these native peoples, the Canaanites. We read in Genesis chapter 13 and 14 about the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're an extreme example of the culture of the people in this area that now surrounds Jacob's family. This is an indication of who Judah has decided to be friends with and to intermarry with. With Shua, Judah has sons, Ur and Onan, in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 38. They have the same values as their friends in the area, as we'll see. We know little about the third son, Shelah. At this time, Tamar enters the family scene as the wife of Ur, the firstborn. Now, because Judah is willing to stay in the area with the Canaanites and have a family of his own and to have his sons marry there as well, clearly Judah has no intention of returning to the family fold of Jacob. He's establishing his own place. What Ur's evil character involved, we don't know, but in verse 7 it says that God kills him. Unfortunately, we're given a more graphic description of Onan's character. It was the custom in those days, when a man died, for his brother to take the widow and have children who would be heirs to the dead man's name and estate. In this way, the name and properties of the family were preserved. You find that in verse 8. Onan, not caring about his brother's name or the family property and honor, and not caring about Tamar as a person, chooses to use her only as an object of his sexual gratification, wasting his seed, as it says in verse 9, on the ground, so that she would not be impregnated. This wasn't a one-time act. It was a habit of choice. Verse 10 makes God's attitude clear about the selfish use of people as objects of self-gratification. At this point, this sermon could easily become one about the sexual evils of pornography or sexual trafficking or even the common entertainments of our own day. But the point is made, and we must move on to see what Tamar does. After Onan dies, Judah sends Tamar home to be with her father and to wait for the third son, Shelah, to grow up. Or at least that's what he says. Because of the long time that passes, with no action on Judah's part, as we see in verse 12, it becomes obvious that Judah has no intention of following through on his promises to Tamar. He apparently considers Tamar a bad omen, or perhaps just a disposable girl, but he doesn't give her a second thought. Then Judah's wife, Shua, dies, and Judah starts spending more time with his old friend, Hira. Sheep shearing time is time for a lot of work, but also partying. Imagine this like the old trail drives herding cattle to the Wild West towns at the end of the trail, with a party at the end of the ride. Tamar is told what Judah is up to, and she decides to act in verse 13. She's been used and abused, but she will not allow herself to be so easily discarded. Disguising herself as a prostitute, Tamar makes herself available to Judah and only to him, but not without security to ensure the trap is safely set. So she takes his official seal and staff as evidence of who she slept with. As a result of this tryst, she becomes pregnant, which is, of course, what she intended. Now, at this point, our Christian minds become appalled by the sordid immorality of the whole chapter, and understandably so. But let's not become easily sidetracked and miss the point. Consider the following. Tamar is from a completely pagan and immoral culture, as we already described. In fact, the whole world is steeped in the corruption of rebellion against God's ways. Jacob's own family is far from morally pure. Judah has proven his own willingness to push against whatever moral structure the family had provided. It's going to be almost 500 years before God begins to speak through Moses and make more clear God's standards for sexuality and relationships. And we have the advantage of 4,000 years since that time of the teaching on God's expectations. No, Tamar isn't innocent, even in her own culture, but she has none of the advantages that we have after 4,000 years. However, what does Tamar have? In the years that Tamar has been associated with the Israelite family, she must have heard the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She must know something about the promises made to the family, even if she's only heard them in the mocking tone from her rebellious father-in-law, Judah. She will have heard that God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. Tamar will know that Isaac was born by a miraculous means to an old woman and her husband. Tamar will have heard about Jacob and Esau and the birthright. She will have heard of Jacob wrestling with God and how he came to be called Israel, the one who strives with God. And that's the reason for the family name. Probably Tamar has even heard about Joseph and his dreams and the absurd possibility of Joseph becoming a great ruler. Is Tamar's heart stirred with the desire to be a part of what God is doing in this world through these people? Does she long for something more than the empty paganism she knows? I think so. I think that's why God honors her with multiple references in Scripture. Let's not emulate her methods, but don't condemn the woman who saw herself being sidelined by selfish and rebellious men who only used her and discarded her. She saw what she did as her only way to be rightfully included in what God was doing through these people. She could have stayed home in safety with her father and sunk down into historical obscurity. Instead, she made her choice to play the harlot, risking her security and her life. If she is caught, she will be killed. And she is caught. And they're bringing her out to kill her, but she has proof of Judah's culpability, as you see in verse 25. And as a result, the whole scene changes. This is when Judah says the first reasonable thing he has said in years. She is more righteous than I. In the immediate context, he continues, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Selah. He didn't do what he said he would do for Tamar. But his statement, she is more righteous than I, has a bigger context than that. Judah has been running from his family and its destiny for a long time. Judah's own actions against Joseph and Judah's choices after that have sidetracked his life. That's what he's running from. What I think is happening in Judah's life right now is, in the desperate actions of his much-abused daughter-in-law, Judah sees a passionate desire on her part to be a part of what God is doing through this crazy, dysfunctional family. And that passion changes the course of Judah's own life. Like a slap in the face, he wakes up. If this is important to her, what about me? The next time we see Judah, it's in chapter 43, verse 3. He's back with the family, and he's assuming the leadership with passionate integrity and courage that will mark the rest of his days. I think it is at least in part because of the courage of his daughter-in-law, who put her own body on the line, that Judah changes. Do you think I'm giving too much credit to Tamar? Or perhaps assuming too much. Here's why I think something more than just economic security or moral justice was behind her ruse to seduce Judah. Many generations later, when Ruth, another one of these three exceptional women, is marrying Boaz, an upstanding man in the Hebrew community, at this marriage, the elders ratifying the marriage give Boaz a marriage blessing. We find it in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, and this is what it says in part. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. As the elders bless Boaz and Ruth, the foreigner, they look back to another foreign woman of courage, Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandma, Tamar, and say, in essence, Boaz, may you be blessed through Ruth as your forebears were blessed through Tamar. Obviously, Tamar was not despised, but honored for her desperate courage, honored by her children. And again, many centuries after Ruth, when the family histories are being remembered, only a few women are being recognized, but Tamar is one of those singled out in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Verses 3 through 4 read like this. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan and Shelah. These three were born to him by Bathsheba, the Canaanitess. And Ur, children's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he put him to death. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had 5 sons in all. And again, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we see Tamar in the honor roll of Jesus' family line. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Why is Tamar repeatedly recognized? Is it to bring up a shameful part of family history? No. When I look in 1 Chronicles, the shameful part of family history is Ur, not Tamar. Is it to point us to a behavior that we should be mimicking? No. Why? Because it appears that her intent was to do whatever it took to be a part of what God was doing with this flawed and unusual but chosen people of God. I believe Tamar is honored by God because of the frequent mention, because of her passionate desire and courageous action to do whatever it took to join God in what he was doing. I wonder, what would you be willing to do with your body in order to be a part of what God is doing in this world? Now, don't worry, I'm not suggesting we do anything immoral and say, God told me to. We do have the law of Moses. We do have the clear guidance of Jesus' words and the rest of the New Testament with regards to our behavior, our sexual behavior. But haven't we just celebrated another one who was willing to do with his body whatever it took to accomplish the work of God? As Peter said, and he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We can't repeat what Jesus did for us. It isn't necessary. We shouldn't repeat what Tamar did. That was a unique situation. But what of our own bodies and their use for the kingdom of God? Would you be willing to do whatever it takes with your body in order to see God's work advanced in this world? I think of Paul and his extensive discussion of our use of our bodies in 1 Corinthians. The Greek culture of his day had a very different view of the body. They felt that what you did with your body was immaterial to your soul. But Paul spends much time in correcting this notion. In a powerful closing argument, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What is he talking about? In context, he's talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, to advance his purposes. Is eating or drinking or not a way to use our own body for God's glory? Sure. In an earlier chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, He talks about marriage and sexuality, and he says, whether you get married or not, and in all of your sexuality in marriage, use your bodies to glorify God. Can you glorify God and advance the gospel by becoming married? Yes. Can you glorify God and advance the gospel of Christ by staying single? Yes. And in the chapter before that one, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, when confronting the common immorality of their day, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And there are many more examples of followers of Christ using their bodies for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. I think of Timothy, the young man who agrees to be circumcised so that his own body won't be a stumbling block to the Jews and the gospel can be shared. I think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians where he tells them to get to work with their bodies so that the gospel would not be slandered. And of course, there are many examples of early believers who were beaten or killed for their faith, but they didn't recant or back down. They were using their own bodies and their own mouths and their minds for the glory of the gospel. And this continues to this day. In all of this, we're mindful of the caution given in 1 Corinthians 13. Merely doing physical things is not a way of earning grace. Remember, nobody's in the list of the genealogy of Jesus because they earned it. It's not a substitute also working for the heart of love. It's too easy to fall into the trap of legalism. We can't substitute our work for a heart that loves and compassion. We can't do this just out of obligation or fear. But if our heart is passionate about being a part of what God is up to, our bodies will follow in appropriate action. Well, sometimes perhaps even in actions that others would consider inappropriate or foolish. There's no doubt that Genesis 38 is a disturbing chapter with shocking behavior on the part of a whole family. But this chapter contains a glimpse into the heart of one person, Tamar, who was willing to do with her body whatever it took to be a part of what God was doing in this world. As a result, Judah's life was changed forever, and the course of history was changed for Tamar and all her descendants. I wonder, what is it that God would ask you to do with your body that would allow you to be a part of what He is doing even today? Let's pray. As I shared these thoughts from Genesis 38, I am aware that it would be so easy to become legalistic and say what we're supposed to do. It'd be so easy to become judgmental because of choices others have made, like Tamar. It's easy to become lazy. It's easy to justify ourselves, what we've done or what we don't do. And so we desperately need for you to take these words and show us what it is that you want. Not what we want, not what others want. That you would use Tamar's experience to show us what it is that you want us to do, that we might join you in the work that you're doing, and that we wouldn't allow our own comfort or discomfort to keep us from doing what you want us to do to bring glory to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.